Welcome to Radical with David Platt. Today on the podcast, we begin a brand new series from David Platt called Mission Precision, defining the truths that every disciple needs to know. Being passionate about obeying Christ's command to make disciples of all nations is a good thing, and so is the willingness to go to hard-reach people groups. However, good motives are not enough. As followers of Christ, we need to know the essential truths of our mission, and that's what Mission Precision is all about. As always, you can catch all previous episodes of the podcast on iTunes or on our website at radical.net. If the church's mission is to make disciples of all nations by proclaiming the gospel, then we need to make sure that we have a biblical understanding of the gospel. And that's what today's sermon is all about. Here's David with a sermon entitled Defining Gospel from Ephesians chapter 2.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, can find one around you, pull up one, let me invite you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So words matter, and definitions of words matter. So years ago, I was in Germany. I was with a group of missionaries, and some of them asked me one day, "You want to play some football with us this afternoon?" So I like football. I like watching it. I like playing it. I was never really a big guy, but in high school, college, my friends and I would spend weekends throwing the ball outside playing pickup games. So it's like, sure, I'll go play. To my surprise, though, when I got down to the field, I didn't find tall goalposts and a brown ball waiting for me. Instead, I saw two goals with nets in them and a round black and white ball, and that's when I remembered, wait a second, football in Europe, and most of the rest of the world for that matter, is a lot different than my understanding of football. So I call that soccer. So football, same term, different definitions, and definitions of terms are important. They affect decisions we make. So I might have been a little more hesitant to go play soccer with a bunch of guys who live in Europe and play soccer all the time, and it showed on the soccer field, not the football. So football, same term, different definitions. A relatively inconsequential example, though, obviously just a game. But there are other far more significant, far more consequential examples in so many different ways. We think about this in American culture right now. How do you define the term marriage for that? Matter. Like, the way we define marriage has a huge effect on how we view marriage. And there's all kinds of different definitions that people have for marriage. So here's the deal. When I think about missions in general across the church, and then missions from my perspective as the leader of an international missions organization, I realize that there are some significant terms that people in churches and in missions have very different definitions for. So Jesus has told us to make disciples of all the nations. Well, that leads to an automatic question. What is a disciple? And how do you make one? And what is a missionary? How is a missionary different from a disciple or a missionary team? And missionaries plant churches. So what is a church? Or maybe even on a more fundamental, the most fundamental level, like what is the gospel that disciples believe and missionaries proclaim? These are extremely significant terms, but there's all kinds of different definitions in the missions world and even in the church when it comes to those terms. And I'm concerned particularly, well, I had this even when I was pastoring a local church, but all the more as president of an international mission organization, the way I see some of these terms diluted or even misdefined at points. I see missions agencies that are constantly tempted to dilute or dumb down the gospel and conversion and the church, oftentimes in order to report higher numbers to potential donors to say, okay, this many people raised their hand at the end of a service, so that many people are now Christians. So really, like that many people were converted, have become followers of Jesus. Are we sure just because they raised their hands? Or this many people are now meeting in groups, and whenever two or three are gathered, that means Jesus is with them, Matthew 18, so that means that's a church. So this many churches have been planted. So is that really what a church, if you just have two or three people, that makes a church? So we've got all kinds of different definitions that we use when when people are talking about these different terms. And it's not just in the missions world overseas. It's right here in the church, in our culture. Because, well, temptations that missionaries face to dilute and dumb down the gospel come from churches that are tempted to do the exact same thing and dilute and dumb down the gospel. There's a reason why there are some mission organizations, and much that's done in missions today, that is gospel-less and gospel-light. It's because many churches that are gospel-less and gospel-light have sent out those missionaries and support those mission organizations. And the last thing the nations need in the world is the exportation of nominal Christianity. We need to be clear on what the gospel is, what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to gather together in a church, what it means to be on mission in the world. And these terms, their definitions, they're not just important for those who are involved in international missions. They're important for all of us as followers of Christ. We need to know. You think about even the term disciple, disciple-making. If I were to ask the average Christian sitting in the pew or seat of a church on Sunday morning, what does it mean to make disciples? You probably get a variety of jumbled thoughts at points, some ambiguous answers, maybe even some blank stares. And that's not healthy. Like, this is the command Jesus gave us before he left the earth. Go make disciples of all the nations. If we need to know with crystal clarity how to do anything, we need to know how to make disciples. So here's what I want to do. I want to take just a series of messages and walk through 10 key terms when it comes to mission and our understanding of mission in the world. Again, not just thinking about it as missionaries around the world, so yes, that, but even just as followers of Christ wherever we live. But we need to know, what is the gospel? What is evangelism? What is conversion? How does someone become a disciple of Jesus? And what does it mean to make disciples of Jesus? And what is a missionary? And how is that different from a disciple? And how do you know if God's calling you to be a missionary? So these are the kind of terms that I want to dive into over the course of just a variety of messages. And in the process, I hope that we might not just have clarity according to how God defines these terms in his word, but we might have far greater clarity about the purpose of our lives in this world. So the first term, the most obvious term that we need to make sure we have a crystal clear definition of, is the gospel. And so that's why I have you in Ephesians chapter 2. This text, the first 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2, maybe more than any other text in all of Scripture, really sums up the essence of the gospel. The only other passage that comes to my mind that would be close to this would be Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, just one of the greatest paragraphs in all the Bible. But I think even this text that we're about to look at right here more fully encapsulates a variety of truths contained in the gospel. So what I want to do is I want us to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 together, and then I want us to think about six core truths at the center of the gospel. And I want to give you an acrostic to help you remember these truths. So John Metter is a friend of mine, fellow pastor, and he and I had talked before about how we in the church that I was pastoring used to help our folks understand the gospel, thinking about different truths and threads of the gospel. And he took that conversation, some of the stuff we had done, and he turned it into an acrostic using gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L, that he has used to help not only his church, but other churches think through how do we make sure we have a clear understanding of the gospel, or we might be able to share it clearly with others. So what I want to do is walk through Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to show you six truths using gospel as an acrostic, hopefully as a way that can help you remember what the gospel is. So let's start by reading the text. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of God. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ah, so just see the beauty of the gospel here. So let's think about it. Core truths of the gospel, starting with G in gospel. So G, God's character. God's character. So the gospel begins and the gospel ends with God. So the gospel is God-centered from start to finish. It all centers around who he is. See it in Ephesians chapter 2. You're looking at these verses, and for three verses, Paul talks about the sinfulness of man, which we'll get to in a minute. But the hinge verse, the verse where everything changes, is verse 4, when Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy." And then notice all the things God does in this text. Because of his great love, he made us alive together with Christ, verse 5. Verse 6, he raised us up with him. Also, verse 6, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Do you see who's doing all of this action? It's God who's the one who's active. And you'll notice all the references to us in this part of the chapter are in the passive voice. Verse 5 says, you have been saved. Not you saved yourself, but you were saved. This happened to you from the outside. Again, verse 8, by grace you have been saved. This has been done to you through faith, which we'll talk about in a minute. But just in case we're not getting it, Paul makes it clear. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God did this. God is the one who does this. And he does all of this based upon his character. His holiness and his justice and his wrath and his mercy and his love are all over this text, which creates tension when you think about it. So you can feel it here in Ephesians chapter 2. You see God's wrath mentioned in verse 3, but then in the very next verse, you see his mercy and his great love. So wrath and love, justice and mercy. So both are here. And so we mustn't minimize any of these characteristics in God. If we're going to understand the gospel, we've got to exalt the entire character of God. We've got to understand his love and his wrath, his mercy and his justice. And all of that, his absolute, unadulterated holiness. This is key to understanding the gospel. Mark it down. If we have a small view of God, we will have a small view of the gospel. But if we have a glorious view of God, we will have a glorious view of the gospel. So we've got to be careful to see God for who he is, and in the gospel, when we think about it, not to see God as a means to an end. So there's so much today in this culture and in cultures around the world that's being sold as the gospel that prostitutes God as merely a means to more worldly pleasure. So put your faith in God and you can have everything you want. You can have health and you can have wealth and you can have prosperity. That kind of gospel, which is not really the gospel, it is rampant across America, Africa, Asia, and we've got to counter it everywhere we can because it's not true. It's not the gospel. We don't say, come to God and get stuff. We say, come to God and get God. He's the one we want. He's the one we need. He is the beginning and the end of the gospel. The gospel starts with the character of God, God's character. That's the G in gospel. So keep going down the word, the acrostic. God's character, then O, the offense of sin. Offense of sin, which is our response to who God is. We rebel against him. You look at the ways we're described in Ephesians chapter 2. It's humbling. Verse 1 says we're dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's reference to the devil. Verse 2, there's a spirit of disobedience at work within us. Verse 3 says we're living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We are by nature children of wrath. And then he says it again in verse 5. We're dead in our trespasses. Now, in that phrase, notice two key words. First, trespasses. So to trespass is to break the law, which is something we've all done, all of us. So ever since Genesis chapter 3, we're just like Adam and Eve. Even if God said, don't eat from that tree, we're going to eat from the tree. We're going to do it anyway. He's not Lord over us. We can do whatever we want. So we spurn God's authority as our creator. And you think about it. This is the God who beckons storm clouds and they come. This is the God who tells the wind and the rain to blow and fall here and there, and they do it immediately. This is the God who says to the mountains, you go here, the oceans, you stop right there. Everything in all creation responds in obedience to the Creator until you get to you and me, and we have the audacity to look at Him in the face and say, no. No, we want to do things our own way. We rebel, we trespass against Him. And as a result, we are dead in our sin. Paul uses that word twice, dead in your trespasses. Dead in your trespasses now, and if nothing changes, you will be dead in your trespasses forever. So this is our problem. And understanding and communicating the gospel requires that we must be clear about our problem. Our problem, man's problem, is not just that life's not going right or that we've messed up here or there. We've done some wrong things. We've made some bad decisions. That's not the ultimate problem of sin. The problem of sin is at the core of our being. We have rebelled against God and we are dead without Him. Like dead. Not kind of dead, not sort of dead. Dead. There's a story of an old preaching professor who used to take his students every semester to a cemetery, and one by one, he would ask his students to speak over the cemetery and call the dead people to come to life. And of course, it's kind of embarrassing, awkward. One by one, they would stand up, they would speak out over the graves and say, come to life, and nothing would happen. And then that professor would remind his students that when they preach to people who don't know Christ, that's exactly what they're doing. And no matter how eloquent a sermon might be, how passionate an invitation might be, they're speaking to people who are spiritually dead until God brings them to life. This is so important. It's so important in our understanding the gospel and the way we share the gospel with others. Francis Schaeffer was once asked the question, what would you do if you met a modern man on a train and you had just 1 hour to talk with him about the gospel? And this was Schaeffer's response. He said, I would spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma, that he is morally dead. And then I'd take 10 to 15 minutes to preach the gospel. I believe, Schaeffer said, that much of our evangelistic and personal work today is not clear simply because we are too anxious to get to the answer without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt and not just psychological guilt feelings in the presence of God. So we've got to get this right. In our understanding of the gospel and our efforts to reach people with the gospel, we cannot gloss over the severity of sin. We've got to realize that we are people and we share the gospel with people who don't think that sin is a big deal. People think, well, we're not that bad, or surely God wouldn't punish me in that way for that. But you look in Scripture, you see the severity of sin on page after page after page. I'm reading through Old Testament right now, my time with the Lord, and just seeing, I think about Genesis 15, Lot's wife, she turns around. God said, don't turn around when you're fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah. And she turns around, and what happens to her? Immediately she falls over dead. She's dead because she just glanced backward. That's all she did. Numbers chapter 15. See a man who's caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. So he's caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath. They bring him before the Lord and they say, what shall we do to this man? And what does God say in Numbers 15? He says, stone him. He says, stone the guy for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Just a couple of days ago, I was reading about when they were transporting the ark and it started to fall off, and Uzzah reaches out to grab it, to keep it from falling. And as soon as he touches the ark, what happens to him? He falls over dead. just for touching the ark, for keeping it from falling. And then, well, some people, I'm going to go story after story like this in the Old Testament. People say, well, maybe that's just Old Testament stuff. But it's not just Old Testament stuff. You think about New Testament, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about their offering. And each one of them at separate times, as soon as they lie, they fall over dead in the church gathering. So we're seeing this in Scripture. Let's just be honest. Like, we read stories like this in the Old Testament, New Testament, we almost are tempted to think, that seems a little extreme, right? Like, all she did was look back. Does she really need to die for looking back? I mean, he's picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Should he really be stoned for that? He kept the ark from falling. Why would he die? Yes, they lied about their offering, but to fall over dead immediately? And we almost think that's a little extreme. And the reason we think that's extreme is because we have a man-centered perspective of sin. So follow this. This is so important. When we read these stories, we think it's extreme when we see punishment like that because we have a man-centered perspective of sin. We think, well, if somebody lies to me, yes, I'd be upset with them, but I wouldn't kill them. I mean, they shouldn't die for lying. Or, okay, somebody did something that they weren't supposed to do. Okay, if they did that against me, I mean, should they die for it? But that's where we begin to realize, wait a minute, the severity of sin is not determined by how big or small we kind of think it might be. The severity of sin is actually determined by the one who is sinned against. Like, no, think about it. If you sin against a rock, you're not very guilty. You sin against a man, you're guilty. You sin against an infinitely holy God, you are infinitely guilty. This is the truth of Scripture. One sin, no matter how small we might classify it, one sin against an infinitely holy God is infinitely serious before God, causing infinite separation from God. We see this in Scripture. What does Romans 5 teach about Genesis 3? They sin one sin, the very beginning of the world, and from that one sin came condemnation for all men. All the effects of sin in the world, all the murder, world wars, just horrifying violence that we see. I mean, I open up my app this morning for news and I see another suicide bomb here and suicide bomb there. I see stories about hurricanes and tsunamis and tornadoes, all of the evil and injustice and sin and natural disasters we see in the world all came from one sin. And you and I have committed thousands of those sins. We've got to see the infinite severity of sin before God. We're dead in it. And as a result, we cannot save ourselves. We're dead in sin. We need someone to give us life. That's the core of the gospel when it comes to the offense of sin. We can't give ourselves life. We're dead in our trespasses, our rebellion against God. All of that then leads to the third truth of the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, what he's done. So go God's character, offense of sin, S, the sufficiency of Christ. And I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 2, think with me about the sufficiency of Christ. And by sufficiency, why that word is so important is because we've got to realize how Jesus is totally unique in who he is and what he is able to do to reconcile dead sinners, bring them to life before a holy God. You think about all that we've just talked about. Put it together. God is holy, and we have offended him. We have sinned against him. God is just, and he will, by his justice, punish sinners. At the same time, he's merciful. He's loving. He desires to save sinners. So feel the tension there. If we want to get to the heart of the gospel, we've got to feel this tension. How can God be just and merciful towards sinners at the exact same time? That's the ultimate question of the Bible. How can God, a just God, save rebellious sinners who are rightly due his wrath? Now, most people don't think that's the question of the Bible. In fact, most people don't think that's an important question at all. Not many people are losing sleep tonight because God is being so kind to sinners. On the contrary, we're actually pointing the finger. We have this tendency to point the finger to God and say, well, how can you punish sinners? How can you be loving and let good people go to hell? But the question of the Bible is just the opposite. The question of the Bible is, God, how can you be just and let rebels into heaven? You think about it. It makes sense. If a judge were today to look at a criminal guilty of treason and were to say, you're innocent, you can go free. We would want that judge off the bench in a heartbeat. Why? Because that judge is not just. Justice demands that a judge says to the guilty, guilty, to the innocent, innocent. So how can God, who is totally just, look at us who are totally guilty in our sin and say innocent? Do you realize, in this sense, God's forgiveness of our sin is actually a threat to his character? God cannot be just and yet acquit us in our sin and our rebellion, our belittling of his glory. He can't just pass over that. So the question is, how can God be just and yet merciful to us as sinners? That's the ultimate question in all the universe. It's the ultimate problem for every person in the world. How can God express his holy justice without condemning us in our sin? How can God express his holy love without condoning us in our sin? How can God give us salvation when his justice necessitates our condemnation? And the answer is the sufficiency of Christ. God has looked upon dead sinners, and what has he done? He has sent his Son. He sent his Son, God in the flesh, which, on a side note here, we do not shrink back from saying that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a very significant issue in missions, particularly among Muslim people, where many people say, Christians, missionaries say, well, we shouldn't refer to Jesus as the Son of God because that's offensive to Muslims. But here's the deal. We do not have the option of dumbing down, diluting the gospel in order to make it more palatable to certain people. Palatability is in the gospel is not our priority. Fidelity, faithfulness to the gospel is our priority. Even among Muslims, especially among Muslims, among all the peoples of the world, we proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. And we say what that means, that Jesus is God in the flesh, come to us. And we don't want to dilute this in any way. This is gloriously good news. I was sitting one night with a group of Muslim men in the Middle East during Ramadan, and I told them how God has come to us in the person of Jesus. And one of the men just immediately stopped me and said, "That is not true. God would never debase himself by becoming like us. His character," he said, "is too great for that." So I said, "I agree that God's character is great, which is precisely why he came to the earth as a man." And this guy said, "I don't understand." I said, "Well, let me just tell you a story and ask you a question." And the guy said, "Okay." I said, "The story is about me and a girl." I said, "I loved this girl. I wanted to marry her. So when it came time for me to tell her how much I loved her and to ask her to marry me, do you think I sent one of my friends to relay that message to her for me?" And the guy said, "Well, no, of course not. You need to be the one that goes and tell her you love her and you want to marry her." I said, "Exactly. I need to go and tell her myself." Why? Because when you love somebody, you go and you tell them yourself. And he said, "Yeah, that's right." So I said, this is how I know God's character is great. And he is infinitely loving. He loves us so much. He didn't just send this person or that person, this prophet or that prophet. He came to us himself to tell us, to show us that he loves us, desires relationship with us. You know, it reminds me of another similar conversation I was having in Southeast Asia with two men from different religions, and they were together trying to convince me that each of our religions was kind of fundamentally the same, just kind of superficially different. That we're all basically believing the same things. We may put different terms on it, even call God different things, but we all believe the same things. I said, it's almost like, I was listening, and then I just got to a point. I said, it's almost like you guys picture God or whatever you want to call him at the top of a mountain, and we're all at the bottom of a mountain, and you may take this path up to the top, and I may take this path up to the top, but in the end, we'll all find ourselves in the same place. And they smiled, and they said, "Exactly, you understand." And I said, well, what if I told you that the God at the top of the mountain didn't wait for you to try to find a way up, but he actually came down to you where you are and brought you to himself? They said, "Well, that would be great." I said, "This is what is different about what we believe." I said, "Jesus is God come down the mountain to us. He has pursued us. He's brought us to a relationship with us, which is totally unlike any other teaching, religion, anything else in the history of the world. So yes, we proclaim who Jesus is, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And we proclaim what he has done. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has lived a life we couldn't live, a life of perfect, sinless obedience to the Father. He was fully tempted by sin, yet fully triumphing over sin. And then, though he had no sin for which to pay for, to experience punishment for, to die for, he died. And he died for what reason? He died the death you and I deserve to die in our place as a substitute for us. He died for your sin and for my sin. He died for us. So put it all together. The beauty of the cross of Christ, in light of all that we're talking about, because at the cross, what we see is God in the flesh, experiencing the full judgment due sin, enduring the fullness of a judgment against sin, and in the process, enabling salvation for sinners. His justice and wrath, yes. His mercy and love, yes. So is God just towards sin? Absolutely. Look at the cross. Is God merciful and loving towards sinners? Absolutely. Look at the cross. Jesus says, live the life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserve to die. And then he conquered the enemy we could not conquer, sin and death itself. He rose from the dead. And Jesus is alive, which makes salvation possible for all. Four different times here in Ephesians chapter 2, we see the phrase with Christ or in Christ. Verse 5, God makes us alive together with Christ, alive with him. He's alive. We come to life in him. Verse 6, he seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, where he is ascended on high. Verse 7, we experience the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward us in Christ. The gospel is the good news that anyone, anywhere can be saved from all of your sin in and through and with Christ. So in a world full of religions, Jesus Christ stands alone. He alone is sufficient to save us from our sins and reconcile us to a holy God, to bring us from death to life. Which leads to the question, well, how does that happen? How do you come to from death to life? Well, that's the next letter in gospel. So G, God's character. O, offense of sin. S, sufficiency of Christ. P, personal response. So what do we do? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. So grace is the ground here, and faith is the means by which God saves people in the gospel. Now think about this for me. Why faith? Why faith? Why is faith the means of salvation? Why not love or humility or joy or peace or wisdom? Why has God designed faith as the only means of salvation? And here's the answer. Because faith is the anti-work. Faith is a realization. There's nothing you can do. No amount of love you can show, kindness you can give, joy you can have, obedience you can accomplish. Faith is the acknowledgement that there is nothing you can do but trust in what has been done for you. Faith is the one attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. Which is why Paul says this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. My 8-year-old son, not long ago, I was tucking him in for a bed, and he said to me, Dad, I don't get it. He said, it just seems too easy. After all that I've done to sin against God, all I have to do is ask him to forgive me, put my trust in Jesus. And I said, son, salvation is a gift we received. It's not a prize that we earn. And we receive it by faith. Now, in this, we begin to realize that the gospel is not just information. It is an invitation. It's an invitation that demands a decision, a response. The gospel is not just a statement that details what Christ has done. It's a summons that describes what we must do. We must trust in him. So as a result, to share the gospel is to call people to trust in him. It's not just to give information. It's to give invitation, trust in Christ. And we'll talk about that more in a minute or the next message when we talk about evangelism and conversion. But just hold on to that. The gospel demands personal response. P in gospel. All that then leads to the E in gospel, eternal urgency. Eternal urgency. You see it here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, when Paul speaks about the riches of Christ in the coming ages. I begin to realize what all Scripture teaches, that how we respond to the gospel has ramifications for all of eternity for each of us. The Bible clearly teaches there are riches in the coming ages. Heaven is a glorious reality for all who trust in Christ. At the same time, hell is a dreadful reality for all who do not trust in Christ, for all who die as children of wrath, dead, eternally dead in trespasses and sins. So this is not a doctrine we talk a lot about today. We hardly speak much at all in the church about hell as the destination toward which men and women are headed in their sin, which is strange in light of how much Jesus spoke about hell. J.I. Packer wrote that more than any other, it's from Jesus Christ that we learn the doctrine of eternal punishment. All the language that strikes terror into our hearts, weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, the worm, the fire, Gehenna, the great gulf fixed, it's all directly taken from our Lord's teaching. It's here in Ephesians 2, it's all over Scripture. God's wrath rests upon sinners. And if something doesn't change before they die, they will enter into what the Bible describes an eternity of conscious torment, Luke 16:22, outer darkness, Matthew 22:13, divine destruction, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. Jesus tells us Himself in Mark 9:43-48, the fate of sinners is an everlasting future filled with fiery agony. So, we must not be indifferent or ignorant when it comes to the doctrine of hell. There is real eternal wrath awaiting sinners before a holy God if they do not hear this good news and respond to this good news. There is an eternal urgency that accompanies this message. Like A.W. Pink, he summed it up best. This was years ago, all the more applicable today. What is most needed today is a wide proclamation of those truths which are the least acceptable to the flesh. What is needed today is a scriptural setting forth the character of God, His absolute sovereignty, His ineffable holiness, His inflexible justice, His unchanging veracity. What is needed today is a scriptural setting forth of the condition of the natural man, His total depravity, His spiritual insensibility, His inveterate hostility to God, the fact that He is condemned already, that the wrath of a sin-hating God is even now abiding upon Him. What is needed today is a scriptural setting forth of the alarming danger in which sinners are, the indescribably awful doom which awaits them, the fact that if they follow only a little further their present course, they shall most certainly suffer the due reward of their iniquities. What is needed today is a scriptural setting forth of the nature of that punishment which awaits the lost, the awfulness of it, the hopelessness of it, the undurableness of it, the endlessness of it. The gospel contains eternal urgency. Help us to believe it and help us to proclaim it, even when it's not popular. People say, well, isn't it offensive to talk about hell and fire and torment, damnation? Can you use those words in a culture of political correctness? Isn't it cruel even to talk like that about people? And I would say absolutely it would be cruel, unless it's true. But if it's true, the Bible is true, then the most cruel thing you or I can do is stay silent about this in our lives. So all that leads to the last letter in gospel, sixth truth, the core of the gospel, life transformation. God's character, offense of sin, sufficiency of Christ, personal response, eternal urgency, all leading to life transformation. It's clear here in Ephesians chapter 2, the gospel doesn't just change our lives in eternity. The gospel changes our lives on earth. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. So the whole picture is the gospel leads to a radically new life. Scripture describes salvation as a new birth, crucifixion with Christ in such a way that we become an entirely new creation with Christ. So salvation is not just a casual association or superficial declaration. We don't just say some words, raise hands, move on with life as we knew it before and call ourselves Christians now. So we've got to be careful in mission in the church here around the world to communicate a gospel that calls people to die to sin, to die to themselves, and to live in Christ as Savior and King. And in that, to be careful in numbers we report. God has not just called us, He's not called us to count decisions. He's called us to make disciples of Jesus. So we'll get to that term a few messages from now. But in the meantime, let's be faithful to this gospel in our lives. Let's believe it. If you are listening to this and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the sufficient one who alone is able to save you from your sins, I urge you to turn from your sin and yourself and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord now. This is what the gospel beckons you to do. Beckons you to do that knowing that eternity hangs in the balance for you based upon how you respond to this gospel. And for all who have put their faith in Christ, who know this gospel, I urge you, proclaim this gospel. There is nothing more important you can do today with people around you than proclaim this good news. Their eternity hangs in the balance on hearing this news and believing it. So let's be faithful to proclaim it. Whether you're a missionary on the other side of the world, may you be faithful to proclaim this gospel today. Whether you're living in the same place you grew up and have never moved out of that place, you're surrounded by people that God has put you in that place that they might know the gospel through you. Would you be faithful to proclaim it today? Wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you play, God help us to believe and proclaim the gospel that's summarized by the glory of God's character, the offense of our sin against Him, the sufficiency of Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection that calls for personal response that leads to eternal change and life transformation here on earth. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for this gospel. We praise You for the good news of the way Your justice and mercy, wrath and love come together in the cross of Christ and salvation for our souls. So thank You for this good news. We pray that You would help us to proclaim it. And for anyone who's never believed it, they might believe it today. And then for all who believe it, we might proclaim it faithfully, that we might hold fast to this gospel, not dilute it, dumb it down in any way. Help us to believe it and proclaim it with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on Radical with David Platt. Next week, we define evangelism and conversion. There are different views among Christians about what counts as evangelism and about what happens when a person is converted. That's next week on Radical with David Platt. If this podcast is a helpful resource to you, would you consider leaving us a review on iTunes? It only takes a few minutes, and it's one of the most helpful ways to help us grow this resource. I'm your host, Thomas Bowen. We'll see you next week.